I invite you to turn with me this evening to Genesis chapter 24, as together we continue on in the Word of God in the book of Genesis. We have up until now, for quite some time, in fact since Genesis chapter 12, we've been talking about Abraham and his family, how Abraham was called first from Ur of the Chaldees and then away from the city of Haran, where his family dwelt, and then down into Canaan, the promised land, which the Lord said would be given to him and his descendants in the fullness of time. And he was also given many other precious promises, amongst them that the blessing of the nations would come from his seed, that not only would a mighty nation come from him, one that could not be numbered, but also that he would be the source of the Redeemer, the seed who would crush the head of the serpent. And so we're going to see that unfold. We're coming very close now to the end of Abraham's life, but we're going to see what happened as the line of the patriarchs now goes down to Isaac, his son. But before we read about that, let's go to the Lord and ask for his blessing. Please join me. God, our gracious Father, we are so thankful for the way that you have provided for our needs by giving us a sure testimony of your work in history. In the Bible, we have a record of your workings amongst men. We see the fall, and then we see the building up to the solution to that fall, the sending of your Son, Jesus Christ. And even here in Genesis, we see the bloodline of Jesus being established. And we are thankful, O Lord, that you have not left us in the dark as to how to be saved. You have shown us the way of the Messiah and how your hand has been active in all providence. Now, Lord, we pray that you would make us attentive. Help us to hear. Help me to preach. I pray that I would say nothing that goes against your word or that sends your people in the wrong direction. Help me now to simply unfold Scripture and to do so accurately. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. This evening I'm going to be reading Genesis chapter 24, and then I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 27. I will not read the entire chapter because it is rather long. It's, in fact, interestingly enough, the longest chapter in all of Genesis. But let's now turn our attention to it. And I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, "Please, put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife from my son Isaac." And the servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came?" But Abraham said to him, "Beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. And the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, for all his master's goods were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made his camels kneel down outside the city by a well of water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. Then he said, "O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, here I stand by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, 'Please let down your pitcher that I may drink,' and she says, 'Drink, and I will also give your camels a drink,' let her be the one you have appointed by for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master." And it happened before he had finished speaking that, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. Now the young woman was very beautiful to behold, a virgin, no man had known her. She went down to the well, filled her pitcher, and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please, let me drink a little water from your pitcher." So she said, "Drink, my lord." Then she quickly let her pitcher down to her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. Then she quickly emptied her pitcher into the trough, ran back to the well to draw water, and drew for all his camels. And the man, wondering at her, remained silent so as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. So it was, when the camels had finished drinking, that the man took a golden nose ring weighing half a shekel and two bracelets for her wrists weighing 10 shekels of gold and said, Whose daughter are you? Tell me, please, is there room in your father's house for us to lodge? So she said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, Milcah's son, whom she bore to Nahor. Moreover, she said to him, we have both straw and feed enough and room to lodge. Then the man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master. As for me being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. So the young woman ran and told her mother's household these things. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Having been in the ministry for 20 years, I've gotten some shocking and odd and confusing phone calls in my time. One of the ones that stands out in my mind, though, and probably forever will, was I received a phone call one day from a member of the church who I had not seen in a couple of weeks. And I said, oh, hey, so-and-so. Although I did not call him so-and-so. I called him by his name. And I said, we've missed you. What have you been up to? And he said rather sheepishly, I got married. And I said, you what? He said again, I got married. And I said, ah, to whom did you get married? And he said, oh, you don't know her. And he went through the tale of his sudden decision to marry this girl he had just met, taking her to the Vegas wedding. I said, let me ask you so-and-so, and this is a very important question. I said, why didn't you ask for my opinion about this before going and getting married? Why didn't you, you know, ask for counsel and so on? And he said, ah, because I knew you would say no. And so he had not done so. Well, within, I am sad to say, a few weeks, they were in counseling. Not in the good, happy kind of counseling. And then in less than a year, their marriage was over. It was a total disaster. It had been entered into in a rush, without thought, without any sort of preparation, without even really knowing each other, and it had quickly collapsed soon afterwards. Now, I happily have had other, you know, opportunities to counsel people, and often I have found that in counseling, although they have not run off and simply gotten married on a whim, that they do not know each other very well and have not put much thought into who they are getting married to. I remember one couple in particular I sat down with, and the husband-to-be in particular was irritated at the entire idea of counseling. He just wanted me to do the marriage. But I said, I can only do the marriage if you will submit to several weeks of counseling first. And they begrudgingly agreed. But they wanted me to know that they were absolutely on the same page about everything. Well, I don't know whether it was the Lord giving it directly to me, but I started out by saying, well, that's wonderful. Anyway, we're going to go over some various things and so on. I said, oh, by the way, have you decided whose house you're going to go to for Thanksgiving? And they looked at me with big smiles on their face and both said in stereo, my parents' house. And then looked at each other like, what do you mean? We can't possibly go to your parents' house. We're going to my parents' house and so on. This was just one of the many things that they had never discussed or never even thought about. But all of that goes to simply illustrate the fact that it's often the case that people give very little thought to the marriage that comes after the wedding. It's often the case that they'll give a lot of thought to the wedding itself, that is the ceremony. They plan it out in excruciating detail and excessive cost often. And then they will plan, sometimes with even greater detail, the honeymoon that follows. But of course, the wedding and the honeymoon actually are very, very short events. The wedding itself, unless you are incredibly rich, usually will only take a portion of one day. And then the honeymoon, well, if you are, again, incredibly rich, maybe you could stretch it out to a month, but it won't go longer than that. A marriage, on the other hand, that you enter into is supposed to be something that you are entering into with another person, another sinner, for life. And therefore, it is something that should be entered into very carefully. And yet, as I said, people frequently put very little thought into who they will marry. Now, in the section that we just read, We are hearing from Abraham and his desires for his son Isaac. He is worried about whom Isaac will marry. The subject of who Isaac will marry in this chapter, as I said, takes up the longest chapter in Genesis, and it deals with the search for a wife for Isaac. Isaac is 40 at this point, and the continuation of the single life for Isaac is simply not an option. It's not everybody's calling to get married. Some people are called to singleness, and many Christians have served the Lord in that particular state. I have mentioned in the past, obviously, people like Amy Carmichael, who never married and yet were incredibly productive in their service to the Lord. But Isaac is not one of those people. Isaac is a patriarch, and it is his calling to produce heirs. Not only does Abraham want heirs for his son, the promised seed, the blessing of the nations, is to come from his line. So there has to be offspring coming from Isaac. Now, it's not like there were no women in Canaan. Canaan was filled with women. So around the place where Abraham dwelt, he could have found marriageable women. And in fact, he probably could have made from the surrounding cities where he was dwelling as a nomad, he could probably have made a match for his son that would have been financially advantageous or politically advantageous. For instance, he already had an alliance with Abimelech. Perhaps he could make a marriage with somebody from Abimelech's line. And that wouldn't that work out? Suddenly he would have an in with the actual settled peoples of Canaan. But that was not Abraham's desire. Abraham was looking for something else for his son. He was looking for not just a wife, but a suitable wife, a wife who would be the one from whom the line of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ would come. So he will not tie his son to a pagan Canaanite tribe. He wants a woman who knows about the Lord, even if she doesn't know the Lord herself. Abraham knows that such a woman, however, will only be found among his relatives back in Haran. But Abraham is old, he's advanced in years, and not able to travel the hundreds of miles back to his family. And even if he could, he makes it clear in this chapter that the Lord does not desire that he would leave the land. He and Isaac should not leave this land. So someone else is going to have to go and search for a wife amongst Abraham's relatives for Isaac. So Abraham entrusts this critical piece of work to the oldest servant of his house, is how he's described. Now, this could be the one who's mentioned in Genesis 15:2 as the steward of my house. That is Eliezer of Damascus. But regardless, this is the highest ranking Ebed, or slave in his household. This would have been his right-hand man. And whoever the slave was, he was both trusted, and also the man was devoted to Abraham. He refers to him as my master and faithfully does his will, even when Abraham is not around. It's not the case that Abraham had to chase after him to get him to do what he wanted. This is a man who served him faithfully and who clearly loved to do so. It was his delight and joy to do the will of Abraham. And we may not realize it, brothers and sisters, but as douloi, that is, as slaves of Christ, and if you are a Christian, that is what you are. That is, of course, how Paul began all of his letters. Paul, a doulos of Jesus Christ, a slave of Christ. If that is what we are, then we should be following this model set by this slave of Abraham. We should be living our lives for our master, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and eager to do his bidding in all ways. Now, he wants to make sure that his steward is going to carry out his desires faithfully. So he wants him to swear a vow, and there's a confusing little practice here. Now, I will say this. There are many times where the translators of the Bible make translational decisions that are not what I would call exactly accurate. And sometimes it makes me disturbed or even downright angry. Here they make a translational decision regarding this vow that is not accurate. And I am very happy in this case that they don't make a strictly accurate translation. The confusing little practice regarding the swearing of the oath in verse 2, where he says to him in Genesis 24 and verse 2, going back to that, Dum, 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 dum. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house who ruled over all that he had, "Please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from my daughters, from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell." The translators decide to use the word thigh there, but in KJV English, the closer translation would be loins, if we want to use the KJV English. And one commentator describes the practice thus. He says, "This act either symbolized that the yet unborn children would avenge any violation of the oath, or solemnized the oath in the name of the God who gave circumcision as the sign of the covenant." So it's an interesting practice that I'm glad has not carried down into Western practice when we swear our oaths. But nonetheless, that's what was happening. The servant, though, when Abraham gives him this task, is initially skeptical. Abraham's faith had been great enough that it had carried Abraham not only all the way from Ur to Haran, but then from Haran into the Promised Land when the Lord told him, "Get up and go. Leave your family. Leave all of your comfort zones. Leave everything that you've known behind. Become a nomad and come into this land that I'm going to show you, that I will give to you and to your offspring in the time to come." Abraham knew that the Lord was faithful, and he had obeyed that commandment. But what if this woman, whom the steward is going to fetch from amongst his relatives, what if she will not come? What if she will not do the same thing that Abraham had done? Abraham responds insistently. He says, "Do not carry Isaac to her." Okay? You must bring her to Isaac. It is not the case that Isaac should leave the Promised Land, that the Lord is setting aside for Isaac and his descendants. But Abraham, note this, in his response to the steward, he is confident that God's divine blessing will go with him on his journey. He says his angel will precede you. He will take you to the woman that Isaac is to marry. So Abraham's steward swears the oath according to the custom, binding himself to perform this particular mission. He will travel to where Abraham's relatives live in Haran. That's hundreds of miles to the north. And then he will search for a wife for Isaac in that place. And he has the trust of his master. So he gathers what he needs. And the mention of the camels that he takes indicates to us that he was not going alone, although it only speaks of him along the journey. Presumably he took with the 10 camels people to lead the 10 camels. This is, in essence, a camel caravan bearing wedding presents for the family and also people to guard the steward and his master's property. And then the narrative fast forwards past the travel that occurred along the line to where the servant has traveled these hundreds of miles and is now outside of the city of Haran. But before he enters the city, he wants to conduct a test. So he goes to the place where the women in the evening. Now, the women in the morning would rise up and they would go and they would get the water for their household. They went out to the well, they drew water, and then they brought it back in these stone jars. But by the time evening came, all of that water had been used up. And not only that, they needed a fresh supply of water for the animals as they came in from the field. So the women would go once again to the well, draw the water, and then bring it back to their households and to the troughs for the animals. And so he knows that the women are going to go out. So this is the best place to seek them out. So he has his camels kneel down by the well, and he waits for this place where the women come out. And he sets up a test in the meantime. Now, I want to emphasize this. This is something that occurred as part of a biblical narrative. I know of people who do this kind of thing all the time. "Lord, if the pigeon stays on the electric wire for the next full minute, then I will marry Mary Sue." That is not a good method of making decisions. All right? This is not something that's given as a didactic teaching methodology for how Christians should go about coming to conclusions. We should be guided by God's word and not setting up these tests. But in this particular case, he does set up a test, rather like Gideon's test with the fleece wet on one side, wet on one point and then dry at another and so on, in order to guide it. But also there's a prudent wisdom. He wants to find a woman who will treat him, a stranger, kindly. Okay, he says, "May it be that this woman, who when I ask her for water, doesn't say to me, 'Do I look like your slave? Fetch the water yourself, you lazy bum. Who do you think you are anyway?' He's not looking for that woman to bring her back to Isaac. Look who I found to you. You call this a tent? Oh, my brother has a better tent. And he, you know, etc. So that's not the woman he was looking for. He's looking for a woman who is kind and generous. And as a matter of fact, he finds her because the woman who comes out is Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, who is the son of Nahor, Abraham's brother. And so when he asks her for water, she answers graciously. And she doesn't say, after I fetch the water for the household, I'll come back and give you and your camels some. Hold on a second. No. First she goes and she fetches water for the steward. And then she also waters his camel, offers to do that. And her good deed is immediately richly repaid. He gives her this incredibly expensive jewelry, a gold nose ring weighing over a shekel. I can't imagine that that wouldn't be painful. A shekel was quite a bit of gold. It's not the hollow gold jewelry we have today. But he gives her the nose ring and the bracelets, and the steward is impressed by this young woman. She is beautiful, and she is gracious as well. So he asks who she is, and on being told that she is one of the near relatives of Abraham, he realizes that God has brought him to the place he wanted to be. And he prays a prayer of thanks. He says, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master. As for me being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. Now, I want you to understand the wonder of what happened here. We don't see it perhaps with the eyes that we should, because you and I, you know, my family talks about making a trip of several hundred miles that will take us hours in order to get to my parents' house, far, far to the north of here, up in Yankee Land, almost in New York State. We're going to travel up there, and we think almost nothing of it. My parents know we're coming. We'll have a GPS to guide us, or my wife's inerring sense of direction the whole way, and she's made the trip many a time, and we will get there safely. We have no doubt of that, and that everybody will know we're on our way, and so on. But that's not the case here. Understand, he is traveling a journey of hundreds of miles without GPS, without cell phones, without text, without email, or without even a way to send a letter to the relatives to tell them that he was coming. Along the way, he would have to deal with wild animals, he would have to deal with weather, he would have to deal with the possibility of a bandit raid, people greater than him who might take him as a slave away to another country, or even simply kill them and take everything that they had. He, however, is committed to this journey, and he trusts that the Lord will bring about a good outcome, but the Lord whom Abraham serves will be faithful in this. And the Lord does. God led him over hundreds of miles and many days directly, note this, directly to the woman Isaac was supposed to marry. This in and of itself is a miracle. And the servant recognizes it as such. Now, it's an even greater miracle, of course, if this woman agrees, Rebecca agrees to marry Isaac and go away with him to meet a man that she's never met and be his bride. But we'll find out what happens next week. I don't want to give away too many spoilers. But since you all know she's in the genealogy of Jesus, I think you know what happened. Anyway, let me make some quick applications. I want to give you three of this. The first is the importance of finding a good spouse. Obviously, those of you who are already married, you found a spouse, well done. But to those of you who have not yet found a spouse, I cannot overstate the importance of choosing wisely when it comes to your husband or your wife. Proverbs 31:10 says, "Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life." That's a good wife, a good spouse who cares for her husband, or if she's if it's a he, cares for his wife and her needs, takes care of his family, and thinks of others more than they think of themselves, and has the best interests of the family at heart, both in a physical and a spiritual dimension. Outside of the decision to follow the Lord, there is no more important decision that you will make in your life. the person you marry is the most important decision. It's more important than your career, because a career lasts for a little while. A marriage is intended to last for your entire life. And it will affect every part of your life. All of the decisions that you make, all of the friend groups that you have. It will affect the way that your children grow up, obviously. It will, in many cases, determine whether they grow up with a strong faith background or grow up with little or no knowledge of the Lord. It is incredibly important, therefore, that you marry in the Lord. That when you make a choice of a spouse, you do not choose according to much of the criteria that the world uses. These days, it's appearance and personality that are the two most important things. Do they look good and are they funny? Well, that's nice, but I have to tell you, age does its work on all of us. And the person that you marry, who looks appealing at one time, is eventually going to age. I know I'm still pretty handsome, but at one time I was much more handsome than I am today. But my wife is a patient and a wonderful woman and has borne with the ravages of time and their effects upon me through the years. You will find that outward appearance is not enough to keep a marriage going, especially after the initial chemistry, that chemical burn that you feel between the two of you begins to ebb away, as it will with time. It's just inevitable as you grow used to one another. And secondly, personality is great, but personality should always take a back seat to character. What do I mean by that? Personality is the persona that somebody displays in public. It's the way that they act around people. Okay, they can tell a funny joke, but can you trust them on a business trip? They are wildly popular with other people. Will they be a little too popular with other people, if one knows what I mean? And so on. Whether or not they will be faithful and true, whether or not they will labor on through thick and thin, whether they will stay with you in sickness and in health, in plenty and in want, and so on, will be determined by their character. What is the foundation upon which their ethics are founded? Are they founded on the solid rock of hearing and doing what Jesus says? Or are they founded on the sand of the passing philosophy of time? If you choose somebody based simply upon the outward characteristics, you are not choosing well. You need to marry someone who is, like Rebecca showed herself to be, generous and kind, who puts others ahead of themselves, and who, above all, has a guiding faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's often been said that when it comes to choosing a spouse, you need to pick someone who, in order to walk with them, you too have to walk with the Lord, because that's who they walk with. You have to be choosing somebody who is so devoted to Christ, you must accompany them on that particular faith walk in order to be their spouse. Secondly, it should show us the importance of prayer and trusting in the Lord. Now, the servant made good provision and Abraham prepared him for all of those things, but obviously trust in the Lord and prayer and his guidance is absolutely vital in this and in indeed all of your life. In Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths. Now, this is a case where the Lord absolutely directed this man's paths to where he was supposed to be in a rather wonderful way. But your life consists of many different paths. And you need to put your trust and your faith in the Lord. And you need to be praying that he will guide you in all of them. Before you begin any endeavor, be praying. And as you go on your way, be praying. Commit all of your ways to the Lord. Seek his wisdom. Seek his guidance. And you will find that you are guided well and brought to the right conclusions no matter what. Acknowledge the Lord in everything that you do. Put him first. Whether it's your career, whether it's your spouse, whether it's the decision to move, the decision to pick a church, and so on. Give these things up to the Lord. Ask for his help. Never begin any endeavor, great or small, without prayer. Always commit yourself to the Lord first. Put yourself in his hands and trust in his guidance. You will find that this is the best planning that you can do. And the best preparation you can make. Thirdly, remember this, the promises of the Lord never fail. Every promise that the Lord has made is yea and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we had a promise that from Abraham would come the seed, the blessing of the nations. From Abraham would come a mighty nation. So there was never a possibility that Isaac would go unwed for the rest of his life, or that the wrong woman would be chosen and they would veer off into Canaanite territory and that would be the end. The Lord was directing the course of that servant to Rebekah, but ultimately he was directing the course of Abraham's descendants to the Redeemer. And so we see this amazing train of events going through history. All of these different things happening, one marriage after another. I mean, for instance, we have the book of Ruth, another book about marriage, where we have a Moabitess being brought into the bloodline and the genealogy of Jesus through miraculous events again, and establishing his lineage in the house of Jesse in Bethlehem. From there, of course, would come Jesse, and then David, and then David's children, and then eventually through the years. And that against the best machinations of the devil again and again and again, trying to cut off the bloodline of the Redeemer. And yet, the Lord would preserve it. He preserved his bloodline from genocidal grandmas, from other conquering armies, from all sorts of things. Even the manifest stupidity of some of the descendants. He continued that bloodline, to the point where we read in Matthew 1 about all of the people that Jesus descended from. And some of the people in the bloodline are frankly surprising and miraculous. But of course, we read in Matthew 1:2, Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers and so on. But we know that fundamental and absolutely essential to the process of that begetting that Isaac did is this young woman who Stuart, met by the watering place, Rebecca. And that was the Lord's doing. It was the Lord's plan all the time. Trust in the Lord's promises. What the Lord promises to do, He will do. So trust in Him and lean not on your own understanding. Walk by faith as Abraham walked by faith. Walk by faith as this steward walked by faith. And serve the Lord Jesus Christ at least as well as this earthly servant served Abraham during his lifetime. Let's go before the one who directs all the paths of our lives now. God, our Father, we are so thankful that you remind us that you are in charge and that you are bringing all things to their appointed end. Just as you brought Jesus miraculously into the world through a miraculous set of circumstances that went back stretching through time all the way to the fall, Lord, so too we know that He will return. We know that all things are in Your hands. Had it not been the case, Lord, surely we would have destroyed ourselves by now. We have had nuclear weapons since 1945, Lord, and yet we have never used them to wipe each other out. And the only reason for that is because of Your restraining hand, Your ordering hand. We are a people who would have long ago been swept off the face of the earth as Your church, Your ecclesia, for the world's hatred burns against us. We see it all over the place. And yet, You have preserved Your church throughout the ages. Lord, You are a God who does wondrous things, a miracle-working God. Help us then to trust in You with our lives. Lord, You take care of the flowers of the field that grow up one day and the next day, as You say, are cast into the fire. And You tell us we are worth much more than them. For the flowers are not made in Your image, but we are. Therefore, help us to trust You with our lives, to commit all of our ways to You, and to do everything that we can in keeping with Your word. I do pray for those who have not yet gotten married that they would choose wisely and well, that they would pick spouses who love You and who walk with You, who are gracious and kind, and who will put the needs of others ahead of their own. I pray, Lord, that You would bring them joy in their marriages and that You would give them a godly offspring. May it be the case that the families here that know You would go on and be found present when Jesus returns. Lord, we know that day is coming sooner than we expect. Oh, Lord, may it come quickly.